Taking interest in your prayers this morning. I don't know whether it was the massive amounts of salt that I took in yesterday at the fair in the food that we ate, or whether it's just the sinus issues or whatever, but my mouth is just about as dry as I think it could get today. Yeah, there's a, I might need to get about five more of these bottles of water and just, yeah, they're down here. All right. Good, good. I'm glad somebody was paying attention. So, it's just pray for me. I trust the Lord will be with us today in that. And I've got a series of thoughts on my mind, I guess, and I'm not sure exactly how to start them and get where I want to go. So I'm hoping this kind of usually my problem is not finding a kicking off point. It's usually finding a stopping point. Everybody laughed. I'm glad. Amen. Yeah, amen. Got an amen for that one. I figured I probably would. So just kind of bear with me here, because there's just a lot of different things going through my mind as far as how things go this morning. I think I'll just do it by reading a verse of scripture, and then maybe make some comments to kind of build on why we're going where we're going. Let's turn to the third chapter of the Gospel of John. John chapter 3. I want to read an experience of John the Baptist himself. And then we're going to focus in on one thing that he said as time goes on here. But after I read this experience, I want to kind of tell you why I am where I am this morning. So John chapter 3. Let's start in verse 25. It says, "Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth with all men, and all men come to him." Now, here, there's an interesting anecdote here that I'll bring up, and I mentioned this somewhere else a few weeks ago. If someone were to ask you this question, how would you answer it? And this is the question. Was John the Baptist, that's the person we're talking about here, was John the last priest of the Old Testament, or is he the first Baptist preacher in the New? It's an interesting question, isn't it? And the answer to that question is yes. He is actually both. He was born of the Levitical priesthood, and notice here that the Jews that come to him actually refer to him as Rabbi, and he doesn't complain. Now, most of the time in Scripture, as far as I can tell, all the time, when a title is ascribed to someone that they're not due, they'll make sure that it's pointed out. And when a title is ascribed to someone by someone who doesn't understand what they're ascribing to that person, they're usually told. For instance, there's a person that comes to Jesus and says, "Good Master." And he says, "Wait a minute. Why callest thou me good? There's none good but God." Now, Jesus wasn't getting upset that this person had called him good. What he was trying to do was make sure that the person understood what that meant. That if you're going to call me good, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, you might as well call me God, because that's who I am, right? There was times when people tried to bow before disciples, for instance. They would see them work miracles that they had never seen in their life, and they would assume or come to some conclusion that they were in some way divine, and they would try to bow at their feet. And these men would say, "No, no, 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 don't do that. I'm just a man like you." There were times that angels appeared unto men, and people tried to worship them, and the angels would say, "No, no, 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 no. Angels are not worthy of your worship. The Lamb is worthy," right? So here John is called Rabbi. He doesn't complain at all. Matter of fact, he just engages them in the conversation and accepts the title. He's certainly the last priest of the Old Testament era. He is our transition point in many ways. However, he's also the first Baptist preacher of the New Testament. Notice I said Baptist. I don't have a problem with saying that because the Bible calls him John the Baptist. Now, we can argue and debate about whether or not that term Baptist is the same term or the same reason we use it today in our church names or whatever. That's fine. You can just smile along with me and go on right now, okay? But he was the first gospel minister of the New Testament. No doubt about it. He was sent to prepare the way. Now, he has this experience here with these brethren. He says, there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan. Now, they're talking about Jesus. He that was with thee beyond Jordan. John had baptized Jesus. He knew who they were talking about. To whom thou bearest witness. Well, that clears it up. John came to bear witness to Christ. They weren't talking about anybody else. They were talking about Jesus. He said, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. What are they saying to John? They're saying, John, you're losing your following. Your disciples are leaving you, and they're going to follow Jesus. Okay. Verse 28 says, back at verse 27 says, John answered and said. So John's going to respond to this. Notice they didn't actually ask a question. They made a statement. There was an implied question. John, what are you going to do about this? John, how do you feel about this? It says, John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. That's a pretty powerful statement to start this answer off with. It's not the one I want to spend most of the time on. Maybe we'll come back to that someday. But boy, isn't that something? A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness, he says, that I said, ye yourselves bear me witness. That I said. Notice they said, the one you bore witness of. They're acknowledging the fact that John had pointed them to Jesus Christ. And he says, ye yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. You've already said that I've said that I wasn't him, that I wasn't pointing you to me, I was pointing you to Jesus. He says, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. He says, this my joy therefore is fulfilled. Now, John the Baptist here equates himself to the best man at a wedding. He says the bridegroom has the bride. He said the friend of the bridegroom simply rejoices with the bridegroom when the bridegroom claims his bride. He says when he hears his voice, when he hears him speak, he said, therefore my joy is fulfilled. Now why was John's joy fulfilled? Because Jesus had come to him at the banks of the Jordan River and had said to him, John, I need to be baptized. And John had said, Lord, oh my goodness, no way. I need to be baptized of thee. And Jesus said, John, suffer it to be so, to fulfill all righteousness. And John had the great privilege and honor. I tell you what, I've had some wonderful experiences in my ministry with regard to baptizing folks. I've baptized two of my own children. What a great joy that was. The very first person I baptized is sitting in this room. Not long after our wedding, I had the privilege of baptizing my own wife. I've had the honor of baptizing folks down through the years at different places. A little church I pastored up in North Georgia, when I got there, was only meeting twice a month. It's just tradition. They suddenly had a pastor, me, who was young and ignorant, who didn't know any better, who began to labor with them and try to get them to meet more often. Why? Because I didn't have anywhere else to go, and they didn't have anywhere else to go. So why shouldn't we meet more often, right? You know, this old tradition of this once-a-month meeting, a lot of it came out of the circuit rider days when a preacher would ride from town to town and preach from place to place. And he might have a circuit of four cities he would go to. There was a shortage of ministry, the inability to have a preacher in your congregation every Sunday. Now, if you study the history of it, though, you'll find out that most of those churches that were in that situation, they didn't forego meetings when they didn't have a preacher. They still got together. Deacons would read a scripture. Maybe somebody would offer a testimony of faith. Maybe somebody else would share a story of spiritual of significance in their life. But they would sing, they would pray, and they would share what they had, and they would go home. Over a period of time, those meetings dwindled, and people only met when the preacher was there. So I began to talk to him about meeting more often. I got some resistance. I'm sure you're shocked by that. That when you try to change something in a church, that people kind of throw up their hands, you know. I'm going to tell you how I won that battle. I don't recommend it for everybody, because I gave the advice to another preacher, and it didn't work well for him. Okay? Here's how I won that battle. After about a year of having these conversations and having these dear, sweet old saints tell me that they preferred to meet twice a month because it allowed them to go visit the other churches in the area the other Sundays. So what I did was I went and visited the other churches in the area on the other Sundays. And do you know how many of my members at that church I saw visiting the other churches in the area on the other Sundays? Well, counting the ones I saw the last time I was, zero. Not one. And I thought, this is strange. So I started going house to house, person to person. And I would ask them, and they would tell me, well, we really like to be able to visit. And I would bite my tongue and let them say it. And then finally, after a while, I went house to house one more time. And I asked them about meeting every Sunday. And they told me the same story. Only this time, after they got through, I did something different. Instead of just biting my tongue and letting them finish their story, when they got through, I asked them a question, each one, individually, one at a time. This young, 24-year-old, snot-nosed preacher with no children and no experience was just ignorant enough to look at him and say, I understand, but would it be okay if I used the building the other two Sundays? The stunned look on their faces, the part of their heart that was saying, can I really tell my pastor that he can't use the building when we're not there? And they would finally stutter around and say, well, I guess. I would say, okay. Then two Sundays a month, when the church isn't using the building, I'm going to be there. And I'm going to preach at 11 o'clock. Now, y'all can come if you want to. You don't have to, because we haven't voted on in conference to make this an official meeting of the church. So nobody can really deny you or get on you for not being there, right? So I'm going to preach. If it's just me and my wife, she's used to it. I preach to her all the time. So I'll just preach to her on Sunday mornings, you know? You know, a couple of Sundays after that, when we were actually having services, probably the one person who was the most adamant and most difficult when it came to this subject, when church was over and I stepped out the side door, they had a little side entrance with a handicap ramp. When I stepped out the side entrance, he was waiting for me. And I'll never forget this moment when he looked at me and he said, well, if you're going to have church next Sunday, you should have announced it. And I knew. The battle had been won. That church today is still meeting every Sunday of the month. And do you know what? They've never voted on it. That's been almost 20 years. It's amazing what happens from time to time. But here's what was interesting. That year, I'd been there a while. The church was dwindling. We hadn't really had anybody join. There hadn't been anything exciting happen there in a long time. And within just a few months after we started meeting every Sunday, we had one of the most beautiful experiences we had had, where we went out to a little pond. And this may sound small to people that come from larger mega churches, but for me, as a young preacher, oh, what a joy it was. We baptized four folks in a little farm pond in North Georgia. And I have to tell you, preachers get in the flesh, because with every dunking, there was a part of me that just wanted to say, I told you so. Forgive me. But it's the truth, right? What a beautiful moment it is to be able to baptize somebody into God's house. But can you imagine being John the Baptist? Well, I've been through communion services where we've had the bread and the wine, and people think we're a little strange. The Bible says that Jesus washed their feet, looked at them, and said, if I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought to also wash one another's. We kind of take that to heart here. And in our communion services, we wash feet, literally. I hope that we don't just do it literally then and then forget about it. I hope that we carry that lesson into our lives and we're at our brothers and sisters' feet daily and we're spiritually washing their feet as well, helping them and watching over them. I've had the great privilege of washing feet with folks that I respected and loved, and I'm just amazed at times that these people whom I've, I guess, probably unduly set on a pedestal, that they're willing to get down and wash mine. But can you imagine having the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ, coming down the row of disciples? Can you imagine being Peter when he was sitting there in that chair watching what was going on as Jesus went from disciple to disciple with a basin of water and a towel girt around his waist, washing the feet, the foul, dirty feet of these men. You can understand why Peter looked at the Lord and said, Lord, not me, not so. I mean, this is the Lord of glory. This is the one when he had asked, whom do men say that I am? And they'd answered that question. Finally, he said, whom do ye say that I am? This is the one that Peter had looked in the face and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And now this man, Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, is trying to wash my feet? Can you imagine the joy that must have overwhelmed their soul when they began to understand what was going on? John the Baptist had had the privilege and honor of baptizing the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He says, my joy is fulfilled. Why? Because he had heard the voice of the bridegroom, and the bridegroom had come to claim his bride. He was the best man standing by his side in the church house, watching as the bridegroom in all his glory and in all his joy claimed his bride. Well, that's a powerful thing. And John was happy about that. He says, y'all are trying to make something out of this that you ought not try to make. I'm not upset that my people, my disciples are following him. Why? Because they are the bride. And he came to claim that bride. And as the bridegroom's friend, my joy has been fulfilled. Now, listen to what he says after that. This is the verse I really wanted to get to. It's verse 30. He says, he must increase, and I must decrease. Right? Isn't that powerful? Now think about that in terms of what we've just said. there's obviously an immediate application for that in the ministry of John and the ministry of Jesus Christ. John came as the forerunner to announce the coming of the Savior, to draw a people unto the Lord that would be ready and waiting for His appearance. And they were. That day on the banks of the Jordan River when John's cousin Jesus Christ arrived, and John looked out over that water and he saw him walking on the banks. He looked to those people that were around him and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Boy, isn't that something? What a powerful proclamation that was of what was happening in this world at that time. Isn't that something? Amazing to me to imagine what was going on in that setting and in that day. Even today, ministers of the gospel are getting up and doing exactly what John did, and I pray that I'm doing that as well. We're not pointing to ourselves. I'm not concerned about the number of followers that I have. What I'm concerned about, like John, is I'm just a friend of the bridegroom. Right? And I'm praying that my joy is fulfilled when people see Jesus, when the bridegroom claims his bride. That's me. Okay? But he says, "He must increase, I must decrease." In that moment, in that time, the ministry of John needed to decrease. It was of a necessity that it begin to decrease. He had amassed a following that needed to be pointed to the Savior, Jesus Christ, and they needed to depart the ministry of John as their focal point and begin to see Jesus as the focus of the message. It's okay if they continue to listen to John preach, but John doesn't need to be the focal point of their ministry. The Savior Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, was with them physically, and they needed to see Him, and they needed to follow Him. So John's ministry needed to decrease, and Jesus's needed to increase. Okay? But I believe there's a far more spiritual lesson here in this verse. One that applies not just to John, but to every child of God that's ever come into the family of God in this life. If you want to live above the shadows, if you want your feet planted on higher ground, if you want to be lifted above the afflictions of this life and the difficulties of it, listen. You need to be saying with John, "He must increase. I must decrease." See, way back in the beginning of time, in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 1, the Bible says God created the heavens and the earth. It says that the earth was without form and void, and God moved upon the face of the deep. Did you remember that? It was all darkness. Did you know that this week, have you heard what science has figured out? They didn't tell me anything I didn't already know. But do you know what they figured out? This week, it was announced by several major scientific journals that scientists now have definitive proof that much of the water that's on this planet is older than the sun. I'm shocked. Not really. Because the Bible says that the earth was without form, that it was void, that darkness was upon the planet, and God moved upon the face of the deep. Right? The water was already there. Then it said, God said, let there be light. Right? Then it says that he separated the light from the darkness and he called the light good. Isn't that something? And then later on, it finally says, God placed the sun to rule over the day and the moon to rule over the night. Matter of fact, I think if scientists will pay attention for a little bit and study the light that they're seeing around them, they'll find out that not only does the water on this planet predate the sun, so does the light that we think is coming from it. I mean, it's the Word of God. This didn't surprise me at all. I just find it amazing every time scientists come up with something that confirms what the Word of God teaches. I told Brother Victor this story the other day. I was watching this. I was bored. This is what you call really, really bored when you're in a hotel room and you're this bored. I can't find anything to do. I had a Bible, should have read it. Actually, I think God providentially allowed me to do something that I just thought was just amazing. I'm flipping through the TV. I find this TV show called, and it's on one of these History Channel things. It's called In Search of Aliens. Wow, this is cool, you know. So I'm flipping around. This guy's down in South America, and he's found this destroyed building. It's huge, 200-ton stones that are shaped like the letter H, and they're tumbled and laid all around the ground. And he's looking at it going, there's no way people of ancient times could have moved these stones and built a structure. And, you know, and these people that are trying to figure all this stuff out that don't realize that if you've got 1 million Hebrew slaves, you can do just about anything you want. That's how the pyramids got built. But at any rate, he's down in South America where the Mayas and the Incas were and the whole discussion of you know, the various peoples of that area. And the theory that's going through his mind is that they had some form of technology from ancient beings that came from some other planet. I've never understood why we think that if there are aliens on other planets that they're always more advanced than we are. Why they couldn't have just evolved into human beings or into some form of beings and they're still living with sticks and stones, I've never quite figured that out. But for some reason, we have this grandiose idea that if they live out there, they must be way more advanced than us. But they felt like that's what was going on, and maybe, so he went and hired this guy. He met with a forensics civil engineer. These are people whose primary goal in life, their primary educational background, their primary purpose is to study, and the military uses these a lot, to study destroyed buildings or destroyed items and reconstruct what it probably looked like before the catastrophic event and determine what caused the destruction. Okay? So he took all these pictures and three-dimensional drawings, and you know, they scanned these things into computers and made three-dimensional models and all kinds of stuff. And this forensic civil engineer basically reconstructs this building from the parts, what it most probably looked like. And it was this big temple-looking structure, sort of a pyramid, with a big flat surface on top. And of course, the, you know, In Search of Aliens scientist goes, is this a perfect place to land a spaceship? Okay. I'm just looking for entertainment at this point, you know? Who cares? And then finally, he asks a pertinent question that I didn't realize how pertinent it was going to be until he asked it. He said, so, what destroyed this building? Was it an explosion? And the civil engineer goes, oh, no. It was not an explosion. The In Search of Aliens guy was devastated because he just knew these aliens had decided that when they left this planet, they didn't want to leave something behind that might point to their identity. So they had set some sort of a very fancy non-residue leaving self-destruct system within this thing, and it blew up after they were safely away. Right? He says, the debris field is nowhere near consistent with an explosion. He goes, really? What destroyed it? He says, well, quite honestly, the way the stones were tumbled and moved, and he says, the most consistent explanation with the debris field is that it was a massive flood. Where have I heard of that? Has anybody got an idea of a flood? You know what I'm saying? I mean, this is, it's just, I love it when they come up with something that proves So they actually had these models, and he showed this massive wall of water racing down the side of a hill, hitting this structure and tumbling the stones out. It was just beautiful. And I'm sitting there going, no one can explain it. He saw it happen. I can't wait to get to heaven and hear Noah's stories. In 1977, we had a huge flood in the southeastern mountains of eastern Kentucky. It was what they call a thousand-year flood. The Cumberland River overflowed its banks. It destroyed many homes. It flooded our high school. We had such a bad winter that year in 1977 that I literally went to school 2 days in January and one in February. And we thought, once we got through that everything was good. And then in April, all that stuff melted. And we missed school for two more weeks in April because the high school was underwater. Mud, muck, we cleaned up. I remember that. And I remember hearing people tell stories, and they would stand around and talk about the devastation and how terrible it was. And I look back on some of the stories they told, and I always think to myself, boy, when we get to heaven, I want to get those people together with Noah, because their stories aren't even going to come close. Noah's going to sit there and giggle at this, right? Now, we all know that's not going to happen, but you know what I'm saying. The flood of the Genesis record was so massive. It doesn't surprise me at all that this destruction that they described came from a great flood. No shock to me in any way, shape, fashion, or form. Okay? I must decrease. He must increase. Let's look at a couple of more scriptures real quick, and then I've got some questions I want to ask you and make a point before we close this up today. In the book of Acts, we find this recorded shortly after the Apostle Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, in verse 44, it says, "And all that were together..." "And all that believed were together." It always helps if you read all the words that are there, you know. "And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need." Now, a lot of people have used that scripture as a means of proving that Christians ought to live a communal lifestyle. Let me make sure you understand that's not what the Bible's teaching. The Bible clearly supports the idea of private property ownership. You remember two people in the New Testament that probably weren't shown in a very good light, but there were two people named Ananias and Sapphira, husband and wife team. They owned a piece of property. Remember that story? And Ananias comes in and says, "We sold the property," and gives to the disciples a sum of money and says, "This is what we sold it for." And the disciples, Peter asks him, says, "You sold it for this amount?" And he says, "Yes." And Peter says, "You just lied to the Holy Ghost. That's a bad thing to do." And Ananias died right there on the spot. Remember that? And then Sapphira comes in later. I mean, the men carry him out to a place to lay. Sapphira comes in later, and Peter says, "You sold that property for this amount?" And she says, "Yes, we did." See, they had conspired to lie to the Holy Ghost. They hadn't just decided he just didn't do it. They actually sold it for twice that amount and had kept half of it back. Okay? And Peter says to Sapphira, says, "You just don't know what you've done," in my own words. "The same men that carried your husband out of here will carry you out," and she dies on the spot as well. Okay? They both lied to the Spirit of God. That was the big sin here. The sin wasn't that they didn't give up everything that they had. Because Peter says, "Listen, I don't understand what's going on here. As long as you owned that land, was it not yours to do with what you please? And when you sold it, was the proceeds from it not yours?" They had every right to keep that land and not sell it at all, according to Peter. They had every right to sell it and give whatever amount they wanted, or not give any at all. But the fact that they sold it and tried to make people believe, especially the Spirit of God, believe that they had given all of it to the church was the problem. That was the problem. The early church allowed and would allow people to own private property. Matter of fact, they encouraged it. But there was an attitude amongst the early church members that I don't know, I'm confident, exists 100% like it did then. And here it is. They had all things in common. Everybody here is going to get up sometime this evening and we're going to go back to our respective places where we live. We have homes, we have cars, we have bank accounts, we have clothes, we have food, we have shelter. We have whatever we have, whatever God's blessed us to be able to enjoy. Right? We've got all that stuff. And that's okay. There's nothing wrong with people having personal, private possessions. But these brethren, when they looked at their possessions, they did not look at them as their own. They looked around their life and they said, whatever I have, it's just as much another member of God's family as it is mine. And if they have need of it more than I do, then it's theirs on the spot. We can see that when he says they had all things in common. You can actually turn over a little bit farther into the same book of Acts in the fourth chapter. And in verse 32, it says, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught or any of the things which he possessed was his own. But they had all things in common. In other words, I don't claim that what I have, the cars, the house, the possessions that I have, I don't claim them as my own. I look at them and say they belong to God and therefore to God's people if they need them. See, the point here is that we've been talking a lot over the last few weeks about the effect of the gospel on people's lives. Now, we're moving in that direction toward how it affected people's lives. The first thing we need to see is that the very first gospel minister in the age of the New Testament was John the Baptist. And his message had such an impact, not on the people around him, but even on himself, that he understood that to be a servant of the Lord, he must decrease and the Lord had to increase. And now we're seeing that these folks that heard the message on the day of Pentecost, these very early Christians, the people that heard the very first gospel preached messages in the church of Jesus Christ, that one of the first impacts it had on them was their attitude toward their personal possessions. People might be getting a little antsy out there and thinking, well, the preacher's about to tell them to give everything to the church. No, that's not what this is about. This is not about necessarily giving. Yes, there's a place for that message. And I know my deacon over here is going, darn, I was hoping that he was. But, you know, that's not the point. The point is our attitude toward what we have. It's our attitude toward this world and the material possessions of it. Notice, none of them saw what they had as their own. Right? Powerful, powerful transformation of their own life. See, prior to that, the Jews spent a great deal of time studying the law of God, figuring out how not to give away what they had. Because under the law, there were all these tithes. People want to talk about tithing in the New Testament church. We can have that discussion outside of here. People want to talk about, oh, you need to tithe. And usually what they mean by that, you need to give 10% of everything you own to the church. Have you ever heard me say that? No. Do you know why? Because that's not what the Old Testament teaches. There were at least three tithes in the Old Testament. Actually, there were four tithes in the Old Testament. And each one was 10%. Which meant up front, you gave 30% of everything you had. And there was a fourth tithe. It really wasn't based on a percentage. Do you know what that tithe was? It was when the keepers of the fields, the farmers, were told never to harvest the corners of their fields. And whatever their harvesters dropped, their reapers dropped on the ground while they were, you know, you'd be collecting seed and grain and you might drop something through your fingers. You know what they were told? Don't pick it up. You leave it for those that come through later to glean your field. You know who that was? It was the poor of the society. It was people like little Ruth. who would come through because she didn't have anywhere else to go. And in spite of all the difficulty in her life, in spite of all the afflictions that had overcome her, God had provided for her, even through the ties of the law. Isn't that something? The grace and mercy of a God that would provide for this little lady named Ruth, who wasn't even an Israelite, a Moabitish woman who came with a golden heart, and went out and gleaned the fields. Oh, God provided for her even beyond what was in that field, even beyond what was on the ground. God provided for her. Oh, He provided for her a Savior, a man named Boaz. Oh, what a type and figure of Jesus He was in the Old Testament. He claimed her as His own. He redeemed her. Oh, under the law, He was a kinsman. He was distantly related to her former husband. He had the right to claim her, but he had to redeem her from the one who had closer right than him, and he did. Do you know that when Adam sinned, we became more closely related to Satan than we were to God? And God redeemed us out of His hand by the blood of Jesus Christ. Isn't that something? Isn't that powerful? We've been saved, brother. That's just amazing to me. But the gospel comes to change us. And the first thing that happened to these folks in the early days of the church when they heard the message of the gospel is they began to change their attitude toward their personal possessions. They began to realize, these aren't really mine. I didn't earn them. I didn't get them. They're gifts from God Almighty. What was it that John the Baptist said way back here in this very first scripture that we read? A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. James put it this way. He says, we know that all good and perfect gifts come down from the Father of lights, which is in heaven. If you've got anything in your life, you count as a blessing. If there's anything in your existence that's good, it's not because you worked for it or you're worthy of it. It's because God has blessed you and gifted you with it. I mean, look around you. Look at the things you have, whether it's your children, your wife, your spouse, boyfriends, girlfriends, anything you look at that makes you smile and causes you to rejoice. If you're a child and you're just little at this time, going to school and you get to go outside and run and play with friends. And the smile comes over your face. You love the feeling of the wind in your face when you run. You need to understand that's a blessing from God. No matter what you have that causes you to rejoice, it's a gift from God Almighty. Isn't that something? Isn't that powerful? A few years ago, I finally got to the introduction. A few years ago, I know that scared everybody, didn't it? A few years ago, a man did a survey in Canada. We've all seen them. So let me ask you a question. I want to ask you a question. It's not a trick question, so please don't think too deep. Don't think the preacher's trying to get you to redefine a term. I want you to just think in general terms, okay? This is the question that most often gets asked in surveys. How many here, by show of hands, claim to be a Christian? I mean, sure, we all do. Oh, there's a little story about that. A school teacher did that one time in a classroom, and a little boy in the back didn't raise his hand. She said, Johnny, you don't claim to be a Christian. He said, no, I'm a Primitive Baptist. We have that problem from time to time amongst our folks. You know, they were called Christians first at Antioch, and certainly there is a sense in which we don't really have the right to claim to be Christians. We're supposed to live in such a way that people accuse us of it, right? But it's a name that's been given us, and I believe it's a godly one. I believe it's one that works. If you go back to the Old Testament, I think there's even precedent for it, where the Bible says it says about Jesus that He was cut off before His time. Who will declare His generation? You know what Isaiah was asking? saying, look, we understand that in the Jewish culture, in the Jewish life, that offspring was probably the most important thing to them, and certainly a firstborn male child. He would carry on the family name. Jesus would have no children. Don't believe all this stuff you read about the Da Vinci Code and all this stuff that Jesus didn't really die on the cross. They married Mary Magdalene and they moved up into Europe and they had all these children. That's a bunch of crazy stuff. I mean, that's just silly. Jesus died on the cross. He went back to God from whence he came. Mary Magdalene was a worshiper and a lover of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And when I use the term lover in that sense, I hope you understand what I mean. Okay? She loved him with a passion. She was one of those that stood outside the tomb and cried and wept with great sorrow. She was the one who knelt down to look into that tomb after he had departed it. And God, through his grace, showed her the sign of the mercy seat with an angel on each end of the place where Jesus laid. Ah, yeah, she was close to the Lord, but she wasn't his wife, not in that sense. Okay? Beautiful story, by the way. Boy, I've lost complete track of where I wanted to go with that. I hate it when that happens. I do. I hope you understand. But listen, it's okay to say we're a Christian. Now, let me ask you a different question. My point with that was this. I got back to it. Love it when that happens. There was nobody born of the Savior, naturally speaking, to carry on the family name. But every time I read that scripture in the book of Acts where it says they were called Christians, it makes me think of that scripture in Isaiah, and I realize that there is a generation to declare his name. And it's every child of promise that comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ and tries to live it out and claims the name of Christian. We are Jesus Christ. Progeny, born of God. Amen. So, we asked, how many here claim to be Christian? Nearly everybody raised their hand. This man that did this survey realized that every time he'd seen this done in the United States and in Canada, for that matter, that generally it come up somewhere between 90 and 98%, 85 to 95%, somewhere in that range. There's usually an overwhelming number of people that claim to be Christian, right? So he began to think about it, and he said the problem with this survey is that every person who's ever set foot in a Christian church or actually opened a Bible and read one page will always say, well, yeah, I'm a Christian. That's where my belief system is, right? And they'll make that claim. And he said, this really isn't telling us anything, because we sit around and we talk about, well, we're a Christian nation. Well, how do you know? Well, we've done these surveys, and 85 to 90% of people claim to be Christian, right? Happens all the time. So he did a survey in Canada, and he asked a different question. I'm not going to ask you this question because I don't want to put you on the spot. But think about it. He put his survey together, and he asked the people of Canada, this survey group that he had chosen out of randomly making phone calls. I don't know how he did it. He asked them a slightly different question. He didn't ask them if they were Christian. He asked this. Has your Christianity changed your life? That's a harder question to answer, isn't it? Do you know what his response rate positive was? 17%. 17% of the people who had claimed to be Christian actually would admit that their Christianity had impacted their life in some way. Now, brethren, that's sad. I don't know what the numbers would look like in the United States, but I'm afraid it might not be much different. And the Word of God should change our life. Romans chapter 12, we've talked about this before, where it talks about the Word being a transforming power, where it says in the beginning, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed, there it is, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And then the rest of that chapter, he begins to tell us what a transformed life looks like. Because what he says is, For I say, through the grace given to me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Isn't it interesting that the very first thing that the Apostle Paul speaks of with regard to this idea of being transformed by the Word of God is the same thing that John spoke of when he was asked about his disciples leaving to follow the Lord? He said, I must decrease, he must increase. A man ought not think of himself more highly than he ought. We sit around today and we look at our society and we can go to the bookstores and the self-help sections and all the things that are going on in our world. And don't get me wrong, I don't think a person ought to think of themselves in such a way that they want to harm themselves. That's not what I'm talking about. But we do have a rash problem in our society today where most people think nearly every problem in our schools and with our teenagers and with our young people is related to their lack of self-esteem. Brethren, the problem is not a lack of self-esteem. The Bible tells us not to think of ourselves more highly than we are. The problem is people that are down on themselves with nowhere to turn. That's the problem. You need to be down on yourself. Let's be honest. The Bible describes us as dogs, yea, less than dogs, sinners. And that's what we are. That's what I am. If you don't believe me, come follow me around for a while. Don't tell me you're doing it because I'll act different if I know. Right? I shouldn't. But let's be honest. We're sinners. Sin has affected us in such a way. Remember we talked about back there in the book of Genesis where God said, let there be light. That world of creation that He had made was without form and void, and God moved upon the darkness, moved upon the waters. He said, let there be light. And listen to what it said. He said, He separated the light from the darkness. You know, that's exactly what God has done in your heart when He born you again. Moved upon the face of that creation, that new creature that was created in you, and He separated the light from the darkness. Notice, He didn't eliminate the darkness. It's still there. There's a part of you that wants to go out here and get involved in every part of the wickedness of this world. And if you follow that, if you walk after that, what the Bible calls, there's a name for that in the Bible. It's called the flesh. When the Bible says flesh, it doesn't always mean this. Sometimes it does. But it doesn't always mean this stuff that I can pinch and hurt. Right? It doesn't mean this stuff that's coating my bones. It oftentimes means that part of me that was darkness. That part of me that when God separated the light from the darkness, the dark part of me is my flesh. And when I walk after the flesh, oh, I'm satisfying that dark side of my existence. And it is very real. And it is capable of all manner of sin. It's capable of the darkest of deeds in this world. But then He also separated the darkness and the light. He separated the light away too. There's a part of you, inside of you, that's seeking, desiring, wants to follow the Lord, wants to crawl up in the lap of your Savior and just be enamored by the glory of His face and the existence of one that would die for you, wants to revel in the story of the blood sacrifice of a Savior that would give His life for you, that wants to seek His will and follow Him in everything that He calls on us to do. And God called the light good. Right? Called the light good. That light side of us looks at ourselves, sees who we are, is cognizant of the darkness and says, I'm nothing. Less than nothing. Right? And it seeks the Lord. Why? Because it knows that in that relationship, in that fellowship with Jesus Christ, that there we find significance. Stephen Covey, pretty well-known speaker and time management philosopher in our society today, says there are four basic needs to the human life: to live, to love, to learn, and to leave a legacy. I think he's pretty much right. That leaving a legacy part, Isn't that something? What better legacy can you leave than to have shared your faith with the folks that are coming up behind you? To look around your life and to say that I've lived in such a way, that I've tried to follow the Lord, that I've passed on what God has taught me to those that come after me. Somebody said not too long ago that people are spending way too much time worrying about leaving a better world for our children, that we ought to spend more time worrying about leaving better children for our world. Amen. Teach them, train them. I went to Brother Gus Harder one time and asked him about raising children. His first response to me right out of the chute without hesitation was, "Brother Marty, you don't raise children. You raise corn. You train up children." I'm like, that's a good point. I've never forgotten that. It's easy to raise children. You feed them, they will grow. Testimony to that right here. Look at ours. You feed them, they will grow. But if you want them to grow right, there's some training to be done. And I'm going to tell you something. It's not just your children that need to be trained, it's yourself. Listen. Verse 4. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ and every one members of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Now notice the rest of this chapter is just like that. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. In honor, preferring one another. In honor, preferring one another. And don't set yourself on a pedestal. Look at your brethren. He says, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, there's just a list. If you're looking for a list, brethren, and I'm not a big list guy, but if you're looking for a list, there's a list. And that's a list of what Paul says after he says, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. And the first thing he says is you better not be thinking too highly of yourself. That's the first step in Christian transformation. It's called in the Bible humility. Give up your pride. Pride goeth before a fall, and he that humbleth himself, God will exalt. See, you don't have to exalt yourself or lift yourself up to get attention. Not at all. Matter of fact, you want attention? You want to be exalted? Get as low as you can. Because the more humble you are, the more God will exalt you. And brethren, being exalted by God is far better than exalting yourself. Jesus taught that lesson when he talked about the, going to the party. He said, when you come into the wedding party, don't walk all the way to the front and sit right up next to the person who's holding the party, lest he gets up and takes you back down the table and embarrasses you in front of everybody. He said, it's always far better to sit in the far back, right? And then maybe he comes and gets you and brings you forward. Isn't that something? I love that. There are certain places amongst Primitive Baptist churches, certain cultures and differences. And there's one in particular that I've visited a few times where they have the big alcoves behind their pulpit. And they generally seat every preacher that's at every meeting, no matter if there's 20 or 50. They'll put them all behind the pulpit during the worship service. I'm not sure why. I don't know why everybody wants to look at them. I'm not worth looking at. Okay? But that's their tradition. That's their custom. That's their culture. Whenever I go to one of their meetings, I'm going to tell you what I do. I sit as far back as I can. And I wait for the pastor to come and get me. And he will. They're so kind and so humble. He'll come back there and he'll walk up next to the seat I'm at and he'll reach down and take me by the shoulder and he'll say, now, Brother Marty, you know where you're supposed to be sitting. And he'll walk me to the front. See, I'd much rather that happen. I'd much rather the congregation see the pastor of the church leading me to the front than for me to get up there and sit down and find out somebody told something on me that maybe wasn't true. I'd much rather them see him leading me that direction than see him turn around and come back there and get me by the shoulder and say, Brother Marty, you need to come with me and lead me out the back door. I'll guarantee you. Humble yourself. My daddy was on a phone call. I'll close with this. My daddy was on a phone call one time. I wasn't privy to both sides of it. He was a preacher. Most of you know that. But he was counseling somebody over the phone. And they had obviously called and they asked him a question. It wasn't until he answered the question that I realized what the question was. But I thought this was good. This man obviously asked my father, said, Brother Philip, would you pray with me that God would humble me? Because all I remember my daddy said, I didn't hear that part. I figured that out later. But what I heard my daddy say on the other end was, no, sir, ain't no way I'm praying that with you. The Bible says, humble yourself. And then he went on to say, look, he said, God will humble you if you won't, but you're not going to like it if it happens that way. The Bible instructs you to humble yourself. Now, you might want to pray to God to give you the strength to do it. Pray to God to exhort you to do it. Pray to God to help you to do it. But don't pray for God to humble you, because you ain't going to like it when he does. God has ways of doing that. And I've seen them. You can find them in the Word of God. There's an old man named Nebuchadnezzar back there in the Old Testament who thought he was something. And in a few days, he had fingernails so long he couldn't figure it out, and he was eating grass like a cow. And finally, he said, surely this is God. There was a little prodigal son who was a Jew who ended up slopping hogs. Ain't much worse than that for a Jewish boy. And finally, the Bible says he came to himself and he said, surely the servants in my father's house are better off than I am. I'll go back and ask my father if I can just be a servant there. But see, when he had humbled himself to do that, what happened? The father met him on the road, put a ring on his finger, a robe around his shoulders, killed the fatted calf, celebrated his return, and gave him his place back as a son in his father's house. His fellowship with the father had been restored. Isn't that a beautiful thing? May we seek to have that type of fellowship with the Lord.